Okay, we're ready. All right, so as I mentioned, this is the last lesson in this study on the attributes of God. So I hope you've enjoyed this. It's kind of amazing when you look at each attribute and you think, well, you know, I could give you a one or two sentence definition of each of these and it would be right. But there's a lot more to it, as we've learned, and that's true with this one, which the name of this one is Jealousy and Glory. Should God be jealous for his own glory? So I have a question about this that I'll ask at the very end, but I'll hold off on that. But before we start, let me open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for gathering us together as your people to hear your word preached and to come to Sunday school to hear further study on these various topics of your attributes. And as we study this topic of jealousy, Lord, help us to understand this concept better and how it applies to you and how it applies to us as well as your people. Open our hearts and minds that we might better understand these things. Be with us this day. Thank you for Kevin's preaching this morning, and we pray for him as he continues to bring your word to our congregation. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to open this study with another story from the Old Testament, and Kevin gave us kind of a graphic story this morning, and I'm going to do the same. There's another graphic story that kind of introduces this topic of jealousy. So this is from the book of Numbers. And this, we're going to start in chapter 25, starting in verse 1. And this takes place in the plain of Moab, right before the Israelites cross over into Canaan, into the promised land. And as you remember, Moses was not allowed to go with them. So this all happened, this story I'm going to read you happens before that crossover. Okay, so let me just read this to you, and then we'll talk about what's going on here. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." Okay, I'll stop right there. It goes on to tell who these people were, the Midianite woman and all of that. I'm not going to read that. But let's look at what's going on here. So God's people, the Israelites, began to whore, as the Bible says, with the daughters of Moab. In other words, they were taking them as their wives or otherwise having sexual relations with them. And these women would entice the Israelite men to make sacrifices to their gods. So in that way, Israel was yoking itself to Baal of Peor. There's another story that happens later in Israel's history that shows up in 2 Kings, where Manasseh, the king of Judah, leads God's people in this same worship of Baal in Jerusalem. And then Manasseh burns his own son as an offering. So when God warns his people against marrying foreign women, you can see why. So here in Numbers 25, Israel has indulged in idolatry by going after these Moabite daughters and worshiping their gods, which God had strictly commanded them not to do. But Israel committed more than just physical adultery. They've also committed spiritual adultery as well, because sleeping with these women was part of the worship of Baal. Baal was the Canaanite god of fertility. And so the covenant that God had graciously established with the people of Israel had been violated. Another way of thinking about this is that they had been the unfaithful spouse. So it's not surprising that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and we see the deadly consequences of her actions in doing that. Sorry. Let me lift this up a little bit. Okay. So then the Lord commands Moses to gather all the chiefs of the people and to hang them in the sun, as it says, before the Lord. And until they do that, God's anger will not turn away. This scene is pretty graphic. My Bible doesn't describe in the footnotes what that means, but the author of my book, which I forgot to bring, says that to hang these men means to thrust them through, impaling them, and then digging the pole into the ground so that their corpses can be seen by everyone. So this is a shameful death rather than being buried with their ancestors, which was the Israelite custom. Their bodies were left to bake in the sun and be eaten by birds for everyone to see. And if this were not enough, then the unthinkable happens when one of the men of Israel brings a Midianite woman into the camp to his own family in the sight of Moses and right before the tabernacle where the people gather, where they were weeping during this time. It's shocking because this happens in front of all the people, in front of his own family, and in front of the dwelling place of God. So in ancient Israel, this perversity would be considered the pinnacle of idolatry. And then we see Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, who had already died by this time. He becomes consumed with this righteous anger, much like Jesus was consumed when he went into the temple and threw the tables over. So Phinehas takes a spear, he hunts down this man and this woman in their chamber, and he thrusts both of them through so that they're both impaled on one spear. And in that instant, the plague stops, but not before 24,000 people lay dead. This scene is one that could be in a movie that you probably wouldn't want your kids or your grandkids to see. But here the difference is that Phinehas is filled with this godly zeal for the glory of the Lord. And notice what God then says to Moses. He says, "Phinehas has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy." So this heroic boldness of Phinehas comes out of a jealousy for God and a jealousy that stems from God's own jealousy for his name. So before I go on with that, does God's reaction to what Phinehas did surprise you?
No.
And if so, why?
It's flagrant sin.
Mm-hmm.
Needs a public display of condemnation.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the spirit went through him, her, and the baby.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, that's...
Yeah.
That's righteous anger. You know, it's all wrong. And to allow that to... It's like our lives outside. I mean, you know, it's just like flagrant sin walks around all the time now.
Yeah.
We allow it. We don't say anything. We don't, you know.
Well, I think that's what maybe I was thinking too. To our modern way of thinking, seeing something like this, seeing God consume them in his righteous anger is pretty foreign to us in this day and age.
Well, but I mean, a human did it, you know.
Yeah.
I mean,
well, yeah.
Phinehas. I mean, like somebody in the church, or, you know, somebody that was authoritative on what was right and wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Now everything's so, you know, flagrantly out there in your face.
Yeah.
You know.
That kind of reminds us, I mean, just when you said that, Daphne, about that guy several years ago who was in that church in Dallas or Fort Worth where he shot some people, and then one of the security guys, one of the members of the church who had a gun, took his out and shot him.
Yes.
And I don't think anybody was too upset about that because they saw, you know,
justice
being done.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, there was an armed, off-duty, I think.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Okay.
This kind of surprised me, though, in that one man's action was enough to subdue God's judgment.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah. Well, it was that. Plus, Moses had already ordered these men who were responsible for this idolatry to be hung. And I guess the chiefs of each tribe took on that responsibility. Yeah. So it was all of them as well as Phinehas that did that. But the whole scene is pretty foreign to us. 24,000 people, that's a lot. So it kind of sets the stage for this idea of God being jealous for his own name. And this idea also that idolatry was kind of this kind of the ultimate perversity against God. And we'll talk more about that as we go through here. Okay, so we're going to be talking about jealousy. And so now that we see what godly jealousy looks like, let's think about what the word jealousy means. So how would we as modern people typically understand jealousy? How would you describe, if you said someone was jealous, what would you think of?
We think more of envy when we hear jealous.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's true.
I'm sorry.
We think more of envy when we hear jealous.
Yeah, but those two are different, and I'll talk about that in just a minute.
But I'm saying, but that's what comes to mind when
right.
you use the word jealous.
Right, we think of jealousy as something bad.
Mm-hmm.
It has a negative connotation. In our culture, we don't like the word jealousy because it typically conjures up an image of somebody who's obsessive or insecure or full of envy. Modern psychology usually views jealousy as an unpredictable emotion based on impulses like uncontrollable rage. So it's no wonder that Christians often are confused or even embarrassed by the many biblical passages that attribute jealousy to God. But as we often do, as we talked about, yes, Jane.
Well,
I actually looked it up.
Okay. What'd you find?
The third definition, and this is the Webster's app. Jealous means vigilant in guarding a possession.
Okay.
And that's God. He is jealous for his people.
Yes, exactly.
Well, the new colonies were jealous of their new independence.
Yes, and that I'm glad you brought that up because we're going to talk about that
that's
too.
Right.
Okay, Joanne.
And I don't remember it fully. I wish I did, but I'd once heard a teacher or a preacher give the definition that related it to like a righteous anger because something that was rightfully due to him was being given to someone else.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. So you're probably starting to see that
it's actually
the people
used,
who,
I think, in the Ten Commandments. But I am a jealous God, using the iniquity on the children of those who hate me.
Yeah, right, right. So all that, all those are correct, and those all come through here. So we often project our ideas of things onto God, as we've talked about in previous lessons too. And as we also said, we need to remember that the Creator is not the creature. So when we describe God, we're describing a being that is completely, not only different from us, but totally greater than us as well. So we have to correct this misconception about what jealousy means when it comes to God. God is not insecure. He's not overcome by envy. He's not full of irrepressible or immoral rage. It means something totally different. It's not the same. Jealousy is not the same thing as envy. In Scripture, envy is always considered a sin. Envy is tied to coveting or lusting after something that does not belong to you, or resenting someone for having something that you don't have, or being someone that you're not. So envy is characterized by this malicious, bitter, or irrational spirit. But jealousy, as the Bible defines it, and I'll just read this to you, it's an ardent desire to maintain exclusive devotion within a relationship in the face of a challenge to that devotion. So both of you are right about that. God has his people, and something is drawing them away, and he doesn't like that. So it's not describing a, you know, a mad, jealous husband who beats his wife or anything like that. It's describing something more like the husband who so loves and cares for his wife and is so devoted to their commitment to each other that he seeks to draw his wife back to himself should she be flirting with ideas of adultery. As we've talked about before, we live in an age of inclusivism, where we want to include everyone and everything. Being exclusive is almost always considered intolerant. But when we really think about it, intolerant is sometimes the most loving thing that we can do. No woman wants to marry a man who is so tolerant that he could not care less if she has an affair with another man, and vice versa. So at the end of the day, we obviously don't want an irrational, abusive spouse, but we definitely want a spouse who will give his or her life to keep and save that the exclusive devotion that we promised in our wedding vows. Okay. It might sound strange to say this, but intolerant love is the type of jealousy that we cannot do without. Apart from it, we have no reassurance that our spouse loves us enough to pursue us. I know that I sometimes bring up scenes from movies, and this reminded me of a movie. Have any of you seen the movie Parent Trap? The one with Dennis Quaid, yeah, that one.
The newer one,
yeah. There's a really old one.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a scene in that movie, if you remember, where the divorced couple gets together for dinner. It's inadvertently, but it's not really inadvertent, as you know. And they've been separated for about 12 years. And they're having dinner together, and the husband asks her, he says something like, "What happened between us? I really don't remember very well." And she said, "I left and you didn't come after me." And then he replies and says, "I didn't know you wanted me to." So even though there was no adultery going on here, his wife wanted to know that he loved her enough to pursue her. And that's what God does. He pursues us when we try to leave him. So, as you know, that movie had a happy ending, which is what we strive for as well. So, when we describe God as jealous, we need to understand that although he is jealous for his people, that's not his primary focus. He is first and foremost jealous for his own name and for his own glory. And that might sound odd, but let's look at that a little more closely. Since God is the one true living God, we know that all glory belongs to him. And we know that he will not give his glory to another. He alone is God, and he is to be worshipped, not the gods of the surrounding nations or any gods that we make up in our own minds. The author of my book makes this statement. He says, "Idolatry is the ultimate insult to God's exclusive claim to divinity. Idolatry is the ultimate insult to God's exclusive claim to divinity." And so my question is, do you think that's true, and why?
Yeah, because it rests, you know, in the New Testament, when Jesus was asked, "What's the greatest commandment?"
Mm-hmm.
It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's what that idolatry is, the strongest violation of that.
Right. Yes. I think that's right. I mean, we can think of a lot of sins that we are capable of committing, but idolatry is the one that that cuts to the heart of our relationship with God. I think that's why the Bible describes it as like a marriage, because adultery is the one sin that, you know, that will destroy a marriage faster than about anything. That's not to say that that can't be forgiven and can't be mended over time, but I think it is true that God's claim as the one true God is. I mean, we can't destroy it, but we can harm that relationship more than anything else by our own idolatry. So I think that's right. So yes, Joanne, you mentioned Egypt, and you remember that that's the very first commandment that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. He said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And then again in Exodus 34, God says, "You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." So we need to remember that unlike the human emotion of jealousy, divine jealousy is not the result of some mood swing for God, coming and going or fluctuating from one moment to the next. His very name is jealous. And he does not become jealous as if he cared for his glory more passionately at one moment than another. He's always jealous for his glory. It's the essence of his identity. I think it's similar to the other attributes that we studied in talking about how full and complete these attributes are in God. It's the maximal way he can be. He can't be any more loving. He can't be any more powerful. He can't be any more immutable, and all the other things that we've talked about. I think this is similar to that. Okay, so here's another related question, talking about Egypt. Why is it that God puts Egypt through such a long, drawn-out affliction by sending 10 plagues one by one on Pharaoh and his people?
All their gods.
Why do you think that?
All their major gods. Mm-hmm. Had to be overshown to the people. All the ones they worship had to be.
Okay.
He's greater than.
Okay. I hadn't thought about that, but you're right. They had multiple gods. Yeah. That.
But like primary, you know, different ones, so that he's more than the water. He's more than the, you know, just all the Nile.
Mm-hmm.
Fertility.
Right.
Yep.
Yeah, good.
The ones they depended
on. Mm, yeah.
Those are all the ones they depended on for everything.
Right.
Yeah,
yeah, I think that all of that's true. And.
But ultimately, he did it to show the world that he is the God.
Yes, mm-hmm. That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. That was my point in asking that question.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, in fact, God tells Moses beforehand what he's going to do. He said, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And God tells us why he's not letting them go during the eighth plague. When he says, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Mm-hmm. So there he says it. He wants the whole world to know that he is God. And all of these gods that the Egyptians worship and all the power that Pharaoh has as the strongest ruler in the world at that time, God is showing the whole world his greatness, not just to the Egyptians, but to the whole world as well. Okay.
And to their descendants. That's pretty,
yeah.
That's significant too.
Yeah, to their descendants. I really don't know much about the history of Egypt after Pharaoh's army was destroyed in the Red Sea. I don't know that much has been written about that. I never have heard anything about that. But it'd be interesting to know.
But the Israelites throughout their history constantly refer back.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. When referring back, it's always sin. Going back to Egypt is always sin.
Yes.
Heading
right.
Back to sin.
And God always wants them to remember that.
Mm-hmm.
That's a constant theme, is to remember who brought you out of the land. Right. Okay, so what we're seeing through all this is how God is like both a consuming fire and a loving husband at the same time. Israel is chosen to be God's special people in order to show the nations that covenant blessing through covenant fidelity, what that looks like. And as I mentioned, it's even described as a marriage. But Israel, as we have seen, proved to be unfaithful. They abandoned their covenant by lusting after other gods. And God shows jealousy for his people, both in the way he disciplined them and in his pursuit of this stubborn and adulterous bride. And as I just mentioned, you remember that Moses repeatedly instructs Israel to remember. In Deuteronomy, he says, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image in the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So this image of marriage is used in other parts of the Bible as well. If you remember the book of Hosea, God compares his relationship with Israel to a marriage with a prostitute. God instructs the prophet Hosea to marry Gomer, the wife of Whoredom, as the Bible describes her, which is a visible picture of this, of his people's unfaithfulness and infidelity. And throughout that book, God pronounces his judgment against Israel's spiritual adultery. He compares himself not only to a lion that devours, but to also to a bear robbed of her cubs. And then again in the book of Ezekiel, Israel is compared to a baby girl left to die in the streets, wallowing in her blood until on the day that she is born. But when the Lord sees her, he says he lets her live. And when she's grown, he makes her his bride, entering into this covenant relationship with her so that she will belong to him and enjoy the endless gifts of his kingdom. But instead, she becomes a harlot, not only prostituting herself, but doing so without charge. She's not only committed adultery with one lover, but she has become a professional prostitute, offering herself to many lovers. She's, in a sense, become a commodity to be sold, as he describes it. So what has gone wrong with all of this? Well, Israel has trusted in her own beauty rather than in the Lord. She has forgotten where she came from and who redeemed her. She lives for her own glory rather than God's glory. And so God gives her over to her lovers, exposing her nakedness for all the world to see. I know that we oftentimes read stories like this and think, man, what was wrong with these people? Why did they do this? And yet we're reminded of our own selves and our own sin and how we don't live up to the standards that God has given for us. And we're tempted by idols of this world, whatever they may be. So we are guilty of this too, and we should see ourselves in the same way that Israel was behaving. Not I don't mean the, you know, necessarily the physical act of adultery, but the spiritual adultery that we commit is exposed as well. So all of these metaphors are meant to capture God's jealousy for his own people, who are commanded to be loyal to him, to be pure and holy, to be set apart, and yet they don't do that. So God's own honor is at stake here, and his jealousy becomes the cause of this loving pursuit that he makes for his people in going after them when they go astray. There's one chronic virus that seems to infect the church in every century, and that is the tendency to think of the God of the Old Testament as a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament as a God of love. First off, it's easy to see that that's not true, because if we look at the many places in the Old Testament where God's jealousy comes, God shows his mercy by his persistent pursuit of his bride that will not remain faithful. If you just do a reading through the Old Testament, it's kind of amazing how many times God says to remember these things, and then the people forget, and then he rescues them, and they forget again, and the story goes on and on that same way. We can also look at the life of Jesus in the New Testament, who is often pictured as meek and mild, but he too is many times outraged, usually against the Pharisees, because of the corruption that he sees within their hearts. And that outrage, his holy anger, is again rooted in his divine jealousy, not only for his people, but for his own glory. So this divine glory is what motivates, what motivates Jesus to be jealous. And like I just mentioned, when he went into the temple and found the money changers and the animal sellers, he turned over the tables, and he was furious. And he says in John 2, he says, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." So he will not tolerate people who make light of God's holy presence. Okay, so there may be some people, including some Christians, who ask the question, should God, even though he's a perfectly supreme being, receive all the glory? And if you say yes, then you are right.
Who else would we give it to?
Yeah, who else do we give it to? You're right. We've talked about, and I don't know if Thaxter has mentioned this, but I mentioned it a few times, the theologian Anselm, when he's talking about God as the supreme perfect being, and he describes him as someone than whom none greater can be conceived. And if that's true, which it is, then God is the only one in the universe who has the right to elevate himself to this position and his own glory above all else. So remember that God does not need to look to someone or something else for fulfillment. Instead, he looks to his own self. And that's where perfection is found. And if he did not value himself above all else, he would not be a righteous God. Because a righteous being values that which is most valuable. And a righteous being loves that which is most lovely. So he doesn't need to look outside himself. He himself is the object of his own love, his own glory, his own happiness, because he himself is that which is the most valuable, most lovely, and most worthy of adoration. Does that seem strange to you? I mean, I think it seems strange in human terms, because we don't do that with ourselves, or we shouldn't do that. Hope we don't do that. But I think it's a way to understand that we should remember that he is God and we are not. And because he is not like us, he possesses all these qualities that we've already talked about that embody this perfection himself. Jonathan Edwards once wrote that about God as being of beings, infinitely the greatest and best of beings. I think that's true. The world wants us to look inwardly to ourselves, and that in tempting us with all of these various distractions, and that makes us vain, it makes us egotistical, it makes us self-centered. But Christianity frames our existence in a more vertical direction. We're not God, but we are made by God, and our purpose in life is to live for his glory. So if you're still asking, isn't that selfish of God, the answer would be yes, if he were not the most glorious being there is, if he were not someone than whom none greater can be conceived. But since he is the most glorious being there is, if he were to point to something or someone else instead, that would be the most selfish and the most unloving thing that he could do. If God did not draw attention to himself as the supreme being, then we would not experience the greatest joy there is in life. So as it turns out, God's command that he receive all glory is the most caring, the most loving thing that he could ever do for us, because only then will we find ourselves truly satisfied in life. Does that make sense to everyone? Any comments about that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Okay, so the next, my next section is asking, should we share in the same godly jealousy?
Should we share what?
Should we share in the same godly jealousy?
We can't.
Well, we can't do so perfectly.
But we can be jealous for what God is jealous, for his glory.
Yeah, can we be jealous for God's glory? That's a better way to ask it, yeah. Yeah, I think the answer is yes, we can be, even we don't do it.
Phineas was.
Yeah, exactly. Phineas was. And there's probably...
And I guess we can be jealous of our spouse in the way that God is jealous for his people.
Mm-hmm.
Not perfectly, but...
Right. Right. Yeah, exactly. I didn't really think about this, but I'm sure there's other examples in the Bible of people like Phineas who were... Well, I think Paul was. He was jealous for God's people because they were being led astray by false teachings and false gospels. And there's probably lots of others.
Well, I would assume that all 12 of the apostles.
Yeah, Peter especially comes to mind.
Yeah.
He was very forceful in his preaching.
Yeah.
Right, he was. And, you know, we don't know a lot about the witness that the other disciples were doing after Jesus' ascension. But we do know that, or we think that most of them, except for maybe John, were martyred for their faith. So they,
Stephen.
Yeah, Stephen. So they were all standing up for their faith in the face of persecution, and they paid for it with their lives.
They weren't afraid. I mean, they didn't back down.
Yeah, they didn't back down. They may have been afraid, but they didn't back down. Yeah, so.
There were countless martyrs after them, too, that probably.
Yeah, well, Kevin talked about two of them this morning. Hugh Latimer and Cranmer. I can't remember his first name now. But, yeah. They were both burned at the stake for their faith.
Wycliffe.
Yeah, John Wycliffe was. John Huss. Hus.
All those guys. The Reformation guys.
Yeah. William Tyndale, all those guys.
I read a book, summer of 95. I was in London, England, and I read a book called God's Outlaw. I think it may have been about Tyndale. Translated the Bible.
Yes.
And burned at the stake.
Yeah.
And several years later, King James said, "Let it be so. Let it be translated."
Yep.
And thus we have the King James Version. Not because he did it, but because he authorized it.
Well, I don't think Kevin mentioned that this morning, but one of them, and it may have been Tyndale, who supposedly said as he was being burned, Let the eyes of the King of England be opened.
Amen.
And then after that, that's when the king authorized the publication of the Bible in English. So, yes, okay. Another example, okay, I've got another example here. Elijah, in the book of 1 Kings, when he faced persecution for challenging the prophets of Baal, on Mount Carmel. If you remember that story when he challenged his people, the Israelites, to follow God and not the false idols of Baal, the false idol of Baal. And he even rebukes them when he says, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And so this story shows that God is jealous for his name and for his people, and he won't tolerate a people who kind of limp back and forth between true worship and idolatry. And we know that's similar to the warning that Jesus gave to the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation, when Jesus says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. So Elijah knows that he is not alone too, regardless of what the prophets of Baal try to do. They cannot call down fire from heaven to consume their offering. But when Elijah calls on the true God, Elijah's prayer is heard, and the fire from the Lord comes down and consumes the burnt offering. And then when that happens, Elijah says, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are our God." So here Elijah understands this divine jealousy. He knows that God is jealous for his name and that he will act as he did with Pharaoh to show the people both gathered there and all the people in the world that he alone is the Lord. I mentioned Paul a minute ago. The same warning applies to the church today. Paul was frustrated by the false apostles that were creeping into the church and affecting his ministry and leading his people to embrace these false ideas. And then in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to bring you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his coming, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And so that pure devotion, that sincere belief, is the kind of godly jealousy that we should have, that should define all of us as Christians as well. We need to be like Phineas and like Paul and like Elijah, that are devoted to this right understanding of God and who he is and all of these attributes that we've talked about, that we should feel this same divine jealousy for him as well. Okay, so I'm going faster than I thought I would here. So finally, in conclusion, let's think back again to Phineas for a minute. When he thrust his spear through that adulterous couple, he did it because he was filled with divine jealousy for God's glory. And after that happened, as we know, the plague stopped instantly, and atonement was made in that instance, and God's wrath was appeased. And similarly, when Jesus went to the cross, he also stopped the plague of God's wrath as well. God was appeased by the one who was filled with divine jealousy himself, the Son of God. Jesus didn't use a spear, but instead he stepped forward and he offered up himself to be thus thrust through, so to speak. So his atonement was effective. He cried out, "It is finished." And then on the third day, they found his tomb empty because he had risen and he had won that victory over sin and over death. So we want all the world to know that jealousy is God's name and understand what he does for his people and the fact that he does come after us when we go astray, like a faithful husband would do to his wife. Okay, I have one final question here, and this question was not addressed in my book, but I wanted to ask it anyway. This topic of jealousy and glory, it's the very last attribute that appears in the book and appears in this study. And I want to ask, why do you think that is? I mean, every book has to end somewhere, right? There has to be a final chapter. Why do you think jealousy was the final chapter in this book? Any thoughts?
He doesn't want to let us go. He wants to fight for us against every thought, scheme of Satan. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I mean, he will defend us and seek us and run after us and all that. You know.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think this idea of idolatry, which I never had really thought about that as much as I did when I read this. The idea of idolatry, of us chasing after false gods and putting our faith into other things, is a serious matter. And we can talk about all these other attributes of God, and we can agree or disagree on what all of that means. But when it comes to being faithful to God or being unfaithful to God, that's kind of the pinnacle of perversity, I guess, and putting your trust and your faith into something other than the one true God, because there is no other God. We can talk about the gods of the Greeks or the Romans or the Baals and all of them, but they're not real. They're really just ideas in people's minds that they want to be led astray, and so they find something to latch onto and to believe in instead of the one true God that is real. So I thought it was appropriate that this topic of jealousy shows up as the very last chapter in our book.
I think another reason might be that, similar to the plagues of Egypt, that having gone through the book,
right,
and studying all the attributes of God,
yeah,
it concludes,
yeah,
that he is indeed worthy,
right,
and no
that's
other is worthy,
right,
of our devotion.
Yes, that's right. Good.
It's like every day. I mean, are we gonna? I mean, not that we don't do things here on this earth, but where are our thoughts and our time and our money and our energy and our, you know, if I spend more time on TV than I do reading the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, just, you know, all those things that could be so much better.
I think there's so many distractions that we have in this modern world. And I don't know, maybe it's been the same throughout history, but it just seems like there are so many things to distract us that command our attention and are so important that, yeah, we don't read our Bibles every day like we should. We don't pray the way we should every day. We don't pray for the people that we need to be praying for. I mean, I find that with myself. And yeah, there are a lot of things going on in our lives, but a lot of times we allow those things to go on. We don't make it a priority to do the things that God wants us to do.
Yeah. When I was little, I used to think, the prince of the air, why on earth is Satan called the prince of the air? And now with technology and cell phones, I mean, just everything, it makes perfect sense. You can be distracted by a beep or by, you know, everything is just,
yeah,
constantly,
yeah,
from the air.
Yeah, that's a good good way to think of it. True. Okay. Anything else?
Well, maybe he's going from the direction he's laid out of his attributes. He's immutable. He's all these things, which he's ending with glory, because those are some, his attributes are,
mm-hmm,
some of his glory.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
So his point,
yep,
and he's not going to accept any worship to anything but him.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. All of these attributes are part of his glory.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we've been trying to understand better through this study. So I myself have really enjoyed this particular study. It's really opened up my thinking about who God is and how great he is and how complete he is. So I'm hoping that I can continue to carry that on in my own life. So anyway, okay. Very good. We're a little bit early, but let me close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing understanding to our minds of this topic of your jealousy for your own glory and for your people, and how we are to have that same godly jealousy within us too for your name, and strive to do those things that you command us to do, primarily to be faithful to you and not to allow other idols to rule in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the worship that we've done today. We thank you for this day of rest, and we pray that in the week to come that you might be with us and help us to be a part of the building of your kingdom, and that we might be faithful to you in doing that. Guide our hearts always. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
All right, thank you, everyone.
Thank you, Reed.
Sure.